saying. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransom powers. All my thoughts and words and doings. All my days and all my hours. Let my hands perform His bidding. Let my feet run in His ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak forth His praise. And since my eyes are fixed on Jesus, I have lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit vision, looking at the crucified. Oh, what wonder, how amazing. Jesus, glorious King of Kings, designs to call me His beloved. Let me rest beneath His wings. Heavenly Father, we pray that those words would be genuine in our hearts, that we would be true in our worship of You. Lord, we have assurance of these words that You've given us in the song by Your promise of Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those who He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these who He justified, He also glorified. Lord, again, we pray that our hearts would be full of genuine praise and worship for what You have done for us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank You that for Your grace that brings us salvation and transforms us to have the mind of Christ. And through faith and trust in Him, we thank You. We thank You for this local body of believers that is White River Baptist Church. And we pray that each one of us will work out our salvation with fear and trembling as a congregation and as individuals. Lord, to both to will and to work for Your good pleasure. When we pray, Lord, for the mind of Christ, that we might love and minister to one another in the grace of Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would grow us in faith, that You would grow us in service and in spiritual maturity. Lord, we continue to pray that You would bless us with new families, new laborers, new leaders, to love and to disciple, to join us in living a life worthy of the gospel. And we thank You and we praise You for the financial resources to do the work that You have given us. Father, thank You this morning for these wonderful moments that we get to spend in Your precious truth. Help us to take the command found in our focal passage this morning to work out our salvation, to work on the outside what is on the inside, knowing that we've been called to press, to run, to fight all the factors of our flesh in order that we might diligently and zealously pursue godliness. And yet, Lord, help us to know that just as our salvation is dependent on our faith and our repentance, it was still all of Your work. Heavenly Father, this is Your word, and You mean it to glorify Yourself, to reveal who You are, and to show us the way of salvation. But You also give us this word to build us up. And that's why You tell us that it's a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. That's why You tell us that this word is profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And that's what we need, Lord God. We need to be trained up in righteousness. Because though we are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, though we have put our whole faith and hope in Him, and though you have changed us by your Holy Spirit and given us new hearts and new spirits, Lord, we still struggle with sin. And we need your encouragement and we need your instruction as we seek to grow in godliness. So, Holy Spirit, as we open the Word today and we begin to look at it, we pray that you would give us understanding of what it says, and that you would give us a desire to put it to practice. And we pray for this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue to work through this great letter that Paul has given us. And we come to a new part in the middle section of this book this morning. And it begins with the word, so then, or therefore, depending on your translation. Now when we come across the word therefore in the Bible, we're supposed to ask the question, what's therefore referring to? And usually the answer is that the author is pointing us back to something that he's already said or been explaining. And in the passage that we're going to read today, Paul is about to give us an exhortation that is directly tied to and based on what he has just explained to us. So looking back to chapter 1, verse 27, and also in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul started this whole center section of the book, which runs from verse 27 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 18 of chapter 2, with a huge exhortation for us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, we're to live a life that fits the gospel. And this whole center section of this letter has to do with that great theme, the call to holy living, the call to holy conduct, the call to become more like Christ, the call to have the mind of Christ. In fact, he illustrates that call with what we have been studying in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which is the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And you remember that in verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to illustrate the mind of Christ, which is a humble, obedient service displayed in his humiliation and even enduring for us death on a cross. And his exaltation, in which he's given the name which was above every name, and sits at the right hand of God the Father on high and ruling the world by his word and spirit. And then here in verse 12, he says, so then, or therefore, Paul's about to tell us to live our lives as a Christian in light of the humble, obedient service Christ displayed in his humility and exaltation. But he's going to say it in a very mind-boggling way, a shocking way, a way that immediately grips our attention. It makes us stand up and scratch our head just a little bit. He's going to talk in a way that it's rather unusual for him to talk. Paul normally doesn't say these types of things that we see at the verse 12. And he's doing this to take captive our attention. Now we're going to look at a four-point argument that Paul's giving us here in verses 12 through 13 today. Yet in reality, there's only one point here. But it's important for us to be clear as we can about what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. Because there's really just one point that he's trying to make in this message. And yet, it's going to be presented in different ways in order to drive it home. It's a very simple message, but a very profound message, a very powerful message, and an essential message for our growth in grace. So before we dig in, let's read our focal passage together. Listen to the Word of God this day, and may He write its truth on your hearts. Verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just if you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Mighty God, we thank You for Your Word. What an honor it is to read Your Word, to hear Your Word. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that You would speak to our hearts right now to give us clarity of thought as to what it is that You would have us to understand and apply, that we indeed might have the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is one of the most important passages in all Bible about sanctification. Now we know that sanctification is a term that is used to describe what it means to grow in Christian maturity. And in the New Testament, sanctification uses a lot of different images and pictures. For instance, it will talk about sanctification in terms of becoming more like Christ, emulating Jesus, imitating Jesus, following Jesus, looking more like Jesus, showing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and having the law written on our hearts. The Scripture talks about sanctification in terms of our being reshaped in the very image of God. Genesis 1, we're told that God made man, male and female, Adam and Eve, in His image. And so we bore the image of God in our original creation. But because of Adam and Eve's rebellion, what happened to that image? Was the image lost? No. But that image was marred. Was that image erased from us? No, but the image was eroded. It was smudged across and distorted and destroyed the beauty of that which God had originally intended. And in sanctification, what's God doing? He's addressing that marring and healing it and to its former glory, so that we be exactly what He intended us to be in the first place, the very image and likeness of God Almighty. And it's important for us to understand this if we're going to understand verse 12 and 13. Now, when God says, He does at least three things for us. He accepts us, He adopts us, and He changes us. Well, let's think about those things for a few minutes. First, He accepts us. Friends, God pardons us, He forgives us, and He accepts us as righteous. Not because we're righteous, but because Jesus is righteous. And His righteousness is imputed to us. And so we're acquitted and we're declared not guilty and justified and accepted and pardoned. God accepts us. This is called justification. It's a very precious truth that God accepts us. Not because of something in us. Not because we deserve to be accepted. Not because we've done good things. Not because we've done enough good things to counter the bad things. But He accepts us not for anything in us, but for Jesus Christ alone. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Whenever a person is saved, he or she is accepted by God. But not only that, we're also adopted by God. Our gracious Heavenly Father doesn't only accept us and forgive us and pardon us. He welcomes us into His own family. He makes us to be His children. He makes us inheritors of His estate. And brothers and sisters of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so He welcomes us into His very family. He gives us all the privileges of His own children. He accepts us and adopts us. These things God does without our contributing anything to them. And Paul, in the whole of the New Testament, is empathetic that we contribute nothing to our being accepted and adopted by God. They're acts of God's free grace. And He does them all by Himself. But that's not all God does. He not only accepts us and adopts us, but He changes us. Because the Lord God is very serious that we would not only become pardoned for our sin and welcomed into His family, but that we would begin to look in our character like His children. Because the Heavenly Father would have us to would want to fellowship with us and be fellowship with Him forever. But He can't fellowship with sin. And so He is in the business of eradicating sin, and that will never be finished in this life. We'll always wrestle with sin until we breathe our final breath. But our God is actively and powerfully and sovereignly at work changing us so that we die to sin and that we become more and more like Christ, so that we're matured in the faith, and so that we grow up, and so that we're not always drinking the milk that babies drink, but that we're growing up to eat meat like adults. And that's what's called sanctification. It's part of the salvation that God is accomplishing on our behalf. God accepts us. God accepts us. God, He adopts us. And He changes us. Now let's be clear about this so that we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Let's start with the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins, accepts us as righteous in His sight only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, which is received by faith alone. When God saves us, He accepts us, He pardons us, He forgives us, justifies us, and He declares us to be righteous. Question, what is adoption? Well, adoption is the act of God's free will whereby we're received into the number. And we have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. God not only accepts us, but He adopts us and brings us into His own family. And the next question has to be, what is sanctification? And now the answer is a little different. It's not an act of God's free grace that happens one time. And it's done for all time. No, but it's a work of God's grace that keeps on going and going. Beats out the ever-ready bunny. And God continues to work in us. It's a work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the image of God, enabled more and more to die to sin and to live in righteousness. So why in the world do we go through all these things about what God does for us in our salvation? Because some might be confused by the second half of verse 12. You know, you're happily reading along about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, and next thing you know, Paul is saying to you, work out your own salvation. And my friends, we must be crystal clear about what that means and about what it does not mean. We need to understand exactly what Paul is exhorting us to do here. And what in the world does it mean by that phrase? Does he mean that somehow we save ourselves by our works? That we somehow justify ourselves by our own efforts? That we must provide the basis of which God's accepting us by our doings? No! Look at the whole context. From chapter 1, verse 27, up to this point, is Paul telling us how somebody is converted? No. Is he telling us how someone is justified? No. Is he telling us how to be accepted by God? No. What is he talking about? He's talking about how Christians become more mature. He's talking about how Christians grow in godliness. He's exhorting people who have already embraced Christ. They've already put faith in Christ. They're already trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Not faith plus works. Not mostly Christ and a little bit of our works. But they're wholly trusting in Jesus Christ for justification. And now he is addressing them and he's saying, I want you to grow in grace. I want you to be sanctified. I want you to strive for godliness. So Paul isn't talking about what we're to do in order to be converted or justified. He's exhorting us to do things that in the end, that we would be more like Jesus. And so, what does verse 12 mean then? Friends, it means that we're to pursue godliness because God is at work in us for our godliness. It means that we're to pursue holiness. We're to be actively involved in our pursuing holiness. We're to desire to be more godly. We're to work to be more like Christ because God's at work at us, and that we might do just that. In other words, in verse 12, it is an encouragement to us. It's not only an exhortation. It's not only Paul saying to us that we need to live life in the light of the humble, obedient service of Christ displayed in his humiliation and exaltation. It's not only Paul exhorting us to work out our sanctification, fear, and trembling. It's Paul giving us an encouragement that we can and will make progress in driving sin from our lives. Okay, what's the main point in this sermon? Here it is. Paul's teaching isn't that God accepts you and therefore no change is necessary in your life, and that it doesn't matter how you live. Paul's saying God accepts you and therefore change is now possible in your lives. Now here's the most encouraging possible news, because every real Christian wrestles with this reality. Lord, I know that you've accepted me, not because of who I am, but because of what I have done, and not because of what you saw that I could do or would do. not because of me, but because of Jesus Christ. I know that you've forgiven me. I know that you have justified me. I know that you have adopted me. But Lord, there are sins in my life that have a hold of me, that make me wonder whether I really love you and trust you. And you know, there are a lot of teachers that come along and they're trying to encourage you. And they say, you know, Christian, you don't need to worry about that because God accepts you, and so there's no change necessary in your life. My friends, there's two problems with that. First, it's not biblical. Paul over and over and over again says, God accepts you, and change is an essential part of what He's doing in you in His great work of salvation. So change isn't an optional plan in God's eyes. So the first reason that won't work is it not biblical. I mean, you could go to Romans 6, you could go to Ephesians 2, you can go to 2 Thessalonians 1, you can go to Numbers 13, you can go to 1 Peter 4, you can go to Galatians 5. Get the picture? Over and over, the Word of God stresses that change does matter. That God is in the business of transforming how we live. That what we do does matter. It doesn't contribute to our justification. It doesn't contribute to our acceptance with God. It doesn't contribute to our adoption. But it's part of what God, the Holy Spirit, is doing in us to make us more like Christ. It's part of our sanctification. But there's a second reason why this teaching doesn't work. And that it isn't going to satisfy the deep, deep questions of the heart. Which continue with Paul in Romans chapter 7 and say, Lord, how can it be that you save me with such a great salvation and that I continue to do what I don't want to do? And I continue to not do what I so want to do. And Paul's message to us is so much more helpful and encouraging than the lie that God has shown His grace and therefore it doesn't matter how we live. It's so much more helpful. It is so much more encouraging. And it's so much more practical. Now remember, the main thing of this is that God's at work in us, and thus we work in hope. That's the big idea. We're going to break down Paul's argument to get the fullness of this encouragement that he's given us and get an understanding of what he's saying here. And there's four parts that are here of his exhortation. And they're very simple. Continue to obey. Work out your salvation. Do it in fear and trembling, and because God is at work at you. So let's look at those four things. The first thing that Paul says is to continue to obey. Paul's not like a coach who his team is not getting the point. You knuckleheads, stop doing it wrong. Do it the way I told you to do it. Oh, Paul is actually saying, you got it. You're doing it exactly the way you should be doing. You're doing it the way I've taught you. You're doing it right. And he stops practice and he blows his whistle. And he says, yes, just like that. Keep it up. This is an encouragement that we have here. He's not bashing his team. He's encouraging them. And he says, you know what? You not only obey when I'm there with you, you obey when I'm not there with you. Keep it up. That's exactly right. Boy, is that important for us to hear, because what Paul is telling us is that he commends us for obedience. He's telling us, and here's the number one principle that we'll learn from this passage, that obedience is a natural, vital, and necessary part of the Christian life. You know, there's some people who tell you that if you want to talk about obedience, then you just don't understand grace. Obedient? That's for legalists. And that thought never, never entered into the mind of Paul. He's commending these Christians. He's saying, you're doing it exactly right. You're obeying. Even when I'm not there. Keep it up. And that obedience is vital and essential part of the Christian life. That's so important because there are some people who break out in the hives if you start to mention words like duty and must and ought and command in the Christian life. They just don't know what to do with that. Because their logic is, I've been accepted by God apart from my doing, therefore my doing doesn't matter. And Paul says, no! You don't understand. You've been accepted by God apart from your doing, and now, therefore, your doing does matter. It's a very different logic here that Paul is operating with. And so his first exhortation is continue to obey, because obedience is a natural and vital and essential part of the Christian life. And the second thing he says in this passage is in that strange, shocking, unusual phase, work out your salvation. But as we said, it's clear from the context that he's not saying work out your justification, work to be accepted by God, or work that you'll be forgiven by God. No, in fact, he's saying work out your sanctification. Act holiness and godliness in the Christian life. And that leads us to the second principle that we learn here, that we are to be active in living the Christian life. We're not to be passive in growing in grace. You remember how when we first started studying chapter 2 of Philippians, we emphasized Paul's call to Christian unity. And we said that unity doesn't just happen. Yes, God has united us in Christ, and He's united us to one another. But if we're going to express and experience unity, we're going to have to contribute to it. Why? Because we're going to sin against one another. We're going to hurt one another's feelings. We're going to let one another down. We're going to think that unity is just going to happen, and we're living a pipe dream when we do that. If our unity is going to be expressed and our unity is going to be experienced, we're going to have to be intentional in promoting that unity, especially when we've been in the context of the body of Christ. And so Paul is just saying here that we got to be active in the Christian life. It's not sitting back on the hammock and swinging back and forth on the porch. It's an active commitment to growing in grace if we're going to experience and express all that God has for us. And third, we're to do this in fear and trembling. Now, what does he mean by that? When Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, he means that we're going to have to give careful attention to our actions and behavior, making sure that we represent the one who saved us with honor and humility. Why? Because God's at work in us. It's an awesome thing we see ourselves when we want to do what the Bible tells us to do and we actually do it. We see tangibly that the living God is at work in our lives. And it ought to cause us to tremble. because we see the evidence of Almighty God at work, especially in our own lives. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. Both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Every time we want to do what God tells us to do, every time we do it, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And it ought to cause us to tremble. Lord, you're working on my heart. You're changing me. And that's an awesome thing. And so Paul says that we're to be humble and God-fearing in our living of the Christian life. And fourth, Paul says we're to do this because God is at work in us in order to encourage us. Christians sometimes struggle with growing in grace because we don't understand how it works. Either we think that God says something like, okay, I've saved you by Jesus, I've forgiven you, now you're on your own. Get cracking. Get her done. And other times, we think, well, God saved me, and He's at work at me, changing me, so I don't have to do anything. And Paul, with this exhortation, is encouraging and correcting us at the same time. Friends, we are to be encouraged that God is at work at us, in us. And thank God that He didn't say, okay, you're forgiven, now you're on your own. I can testify, I don't know about you, but I can testify that it's hard enough to pursue holiness with His help. I couldn't imagine pursuing it without Him. And so, but we also learn that God's work doesn't lead us to say, I don't need to do anything. I don't need to work. But rather, it leads us to work in hope. You see, the logic of sanctification goes like this. God is at work in you. And therefore, everything that you do does matter to grow in grace. And you see this truth, it is all over the New Testament. It's the truth that God is at work in us for our growth in godliness. And precisely because He is at work at us, we see ourselves being able to pursue holiness. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 stresses, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one would boast. Now, Paul couldn't have been more clear that our works don't contribute one iota to our acceptance with God, our being justified, our being forgiven and pardoned. And then in verse 10, he adds, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, wait a minute. Did Paul just have a mental hiccup here? And forget what he just said in verses 8 and 9. He started out by saying that our works contribute absolutely nothing to our acceptance by God. And then he turns around and says, God created us. He renewed us in Christ. He regenerated us. He converted us. He saved us for good works. Now, did Paul forget that what he just said? No. He's not contradicting himself. Notice where the works are. They're on which side of our acceptance. They aren't on the side prior to our acceptance. They're afterwards. God didn't save us by our works. He saved us to our works. He didn't save us through our works. He saved us for our works. In other words, God didn't change us because our lives changed. Our lives changed because God changed us. And it's so important that we get this down. And it's repeated over and over and over in the New Testament. For example, look at Hebrews 13 20 through 21. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now the grace of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory forever and ever. Isn't that interesting? God's at work in us, equipping us to do what is well-pleasing in His sight. And He's equipping us to do that. He's equipping us to do that. We're going to do, and what we're going to do is pleasing in His sight. But understand, it's God at work enabling us to do that. So since He's at work in us, we're to work to grow in grace. And therefore, the sovereignty of God in our salvation and in our sanctification isn't giving us permission to be lazy, but a reason to hope. The sovereignty of God makes us hopeful that change is possible. It doesn't make us passive, as if no change were necessary. Growth in godliness is the work of God in us by His grace, by His Spirit. But precisely because it's a work of God in us by grace, it requires our effort. And our effort will never be wasted, because He has given a promise to us and a reason to hope. Now, you ask, what does this have to do with missions? Everything. Everything. But two things come immediately to mind. One thing is simply this. As you grow in godliness, you will grow in appreciation for the grace that saved you. And nobody grows in appreciation for the grace that saved them without wanting everybody to experience the joy of saving grace in Jesus Christ. That means that everybody who's growing in grace grows in a love and a commitment to the Great Commission. Every growing Christian wants people from every nation to experience what we have experienced by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Great Commission is part of who we are. We become more committed to evangelism. We become more committed to missions. We become more committed to the discipleship of the church as we grow in grace. There's nothing as well. In this passage, Paul gives us this equation. Because God is at work in us, what we do matters. And it's the same thing in missions. You know, we might be tempted to think, well, you know, God is the great missionary. He's calling men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to Himself. And He doesn't need my help. Friend, that never is the logic of His Word. And the logic of the Bible is always this. Because God is calling people to Himself, what I do does matter. And your response matters, because God will use every drop of your commitment, your desire, your effort for His glory and for your everlasting good and to bring people to Himself. The only question is, will you be in on the fullness of that blessing? Or will you bypass it because of laziness? And in this passage, Paul's making it amply clear that because God is at work in us, what we do does matter. May the Lord bless His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We pray, oh Lord, that You bring it home in our hearts. Lord, each of us pray, Lord, what is it that You are working in me to will and to do? What do You want me to do? What do You want me to desire? What do You want me to long for? What do You want me to do? What work do You want me to work? And Lord, our prayer is that You would show each of us, both individually and congregationally, what it is that You would have us to do. And we lift this prayer through the empowerment of the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're blessed this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Communion is a great reminder to us that God indeed is a missionary God. And we're not seeking Him. He was seeking us. And when we were estranged from God because of our sin, He came for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of the high cost of being on mission. A mission indeed worth having. And for Jesus, being on mission meant that He went to the cross in order that we might live. Moving from death to life. And then living a life that shines the light of His glory. And so when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we're once again immersing ourselves in that great gospel story, that mystery found in the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, Scripture tells us that we're to come to the table with a clean heart, that we're to confess known and unknown sin and turn away from it, repent of it. And thus, let us stop here and go to the Lord, asking Him to reveal just that in our hearts this day. Let's pray. Mighty God, Holy Spirit, we pray right now that You would bring to mind and heart all those offenses that we have done, that we have yet to confess and repent. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would empower us to do just that. Not only confess and ask forgiveness, but to turn back to You and to trust in You for deliverance from that sin. And so, Lord, we pause right now so that each of us individually might lift up those prayers. We thank You, Heavenly Father. We thank You for the precious blood of Christ that covers these. And we thank You for the gift of the Spirit that turns us to You and empowers us to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As is our practice at White River Baptist Church, we celebrate communion as an open table. If you are a born-again Christian and have been baptized, then we invite you to join us on the table. You don't have to be a member of this particular church, but you do have to be a member of God's kingdom. Therefore, if you have children or any of you who have yet to confess faith in Christ and been baptized, we ask you to use this as a teaching time to tell them again the gospel, but to withhold the elements from them. We'll be passing out the elements of the bread and the cup. When the bread is passed, you are encouraged to eat of it when you're ready. And by taking the bread individually, we are reminding ourselves that we come to Christ by faith as individuals, and not because of any family history or even a church membership. But when the cup is passed, wait for everyone else and we'll drink together. It is a reminder to us that while we come to faith as an individual, it's all of us together that comprise the church, the body of Christ, the mind of Christ. So prepare your hearts as we pass out the elements of the table. Paul, would you? Almighty God, as we celebrate through the bread, Lord, we're reminded that this represents your body. And that body was beaten. It was spat upon. It wore a thorn, a head, a crown of thorns. Your body was broken. It should have been me. It should have been all of us, not you. But you did this for us, that we might be forgiven through him. So, Lord, as we partake of the bread, let us do it in remembrance of Jesus. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had opportunity to spend time with his disciples one last time to celebrate the Passover feast. And the Passover is an opportunity that we learn from the Exodus that the angel of death was coming. And those who placed their faith in God would take the lamb's blood and smear over the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass. Little did those disciples know that the Lamb of God was standing right before them. It was a truth they would come to understand later. And as he was talking, he took the wine, the cup, and he gave thanks and praise to God. And he gave it to his disciples. And just like the Passover, he said, "Take and drink of this and remember me, for this is the cup of my blood that will be shed for you for the remission of sins." So as we take and drink, remember death has passed over. Almighty God, we thank you so much for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. A gift, again, that we don't deserve, but you did it anyway. What mercy, what grace, what love. And yet, sometimes our ignorant, our stubborn, our sinful and prideful hearts still turn away from you. So it's our prayer, Lord, if indeed we are found in the book of life and we've walked away, that through this Holy Spirit, through this sanctification, through grace that we've been talking about, that, Lord, that you indeed would bring conviction and repentance and turn us back to you, make us more like Christ. And Lord, a prayer is if one does not know you, does not understand who Jesus is in regards to salvation and justification, Lord, that you just reveal that in a mighty way in their hearts, and that you bring them into your kingdom, Lord. We pray that they would respond and accept you as you will accept them. You promised to do so. And so, Lord, we lift this prayer in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Ted's going to come lead us in a song you know very well. And I know it sounds like a broken record sometimes where I sit up here and say, let's just not mouth words. Think about what they say. But as Ted talked about in Sunday school this morning, there's a difference between doing that and what worship is. And so not only do we want to take on a heart of worship as we go through this song, but that should be our prayer for everyone and every soul. Let Tim lead us. indeed, we pray, have thy own way. And we thank you for such grace that you would do that and not just leave us alone to work it out, but that you empower us, that you speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would love us, that you would change us. And so, God, as we leave this building and we go out into a field ready for harvest, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would go and prepare those hearts, whether it be to plant the seed or to bring forth the harvest, whatever it is that you purpose for us at that moment, we pray that you would make that happen. Lord, empower us with the words and let us see that individual or individuals through your eyes. If we just pray, Jesus, save them. And it's in his precious and holy name that we lift this prayer. Amen. Just a reminder, like we do every first Sunday of the month, the back table there is a box. That box is for Operation Christmas Child to collect for postage and the greatest journey. So please give as the Lord leads you. You are dismissed. See you back tonight.